Verse number 7, Isaiah 63, verse 7. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has granted them according to His compassion and according to the abundance of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are My people, sons who will not deal falsely. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them, and in His love and in His mercy He redeemed them, and He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then His people remembered the days of old of Moses, where is He who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused His beautiful arm, His glorious arm, to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name? Who led them through these depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, these people did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, gave them, the people, rest. So You led Your people to make for Yourself a glorious name. Chuck Swindoll has a book on the Passion of the Holy Spirit. And he actually quotes from another little book that's out there called Dear God, which is children's letters to God, true, actual letters that kids between the ages of 6 and 12 have written God. And this author took it upon themselves back in 1987 to collect a number of these. And I thought there was a couple of them you might be interested in. Here's Norma. Dear God, did You mean for the giraffe to look like that? Or was it an accident? Here's Nancy. Dear God, who drew all the lines around those countries on my map? Here is Neil. Dear God, I went to a wedding and they kissed right in church. Is that okay with You? Joanne, dear God, I would like to know why all the things You say in my Bible are written in red. Peter says, dear God, will You please send Dennis Clark to a different summer camp next year? I dare say, though, I think there are a lot of us with a question, along with our children, on who is the Holy Spirit. So I have been thinking about this for quite some time, for months actually, and if I were to take you to the shelves in my particular study to a number of books, like Swindoll's book, a very popular book that may be out, to a more in-depth look to how Pentecostals view the Holy Spirit, when you look at Frederick Dale Bruner's book on the Pentecostal movement and his understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, to Wayne Grudem and his systematic theology, to Millard Erickson and his Christian theology, to a number of books that I've been going through, thinking through, and asking the Lord, Lord, how do we get to know the Holy Spirit so that we can delight in His ways? That phrase has stuck out to me. So that really is sort of the umbrella phrase for me as I go through this study with you, is how can we know the Holy Spirit so we delight in His ways? The word ways in the Hebrew text is derek, and derek is a term that you find in Exodus chapter 33, where Moses is having one of the most intimate discussions with God right after the children of Israel had done some terrible things in Exodus 32. And Moses makes this statement, let me know Your way. And the next verse, don't take Your presence from me. And if you do, I'm not going. And I think the commentators are right that the parallel cannot be missed. Your way, Your presence are important terms for Moses. So that when the psalmist writes in Psalm 103, verse 7, he makes this incredible statement when he says, God made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. I say to us today, men and women, that there are many people who only see the outward acts of God and never know the journey of God, never know the path of God. Isaiah chapter 55 makes a very important statement for us, and that statement for us is this: my ways are not what? Your ways. Just as my thoughts are not your thoughts, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so that's how my ways, when I connect them with your ways. There is no comparison of the way, the journey that you can imagine. God's journey is so different than ours. God's path is so different than ours. God's ways are so different than ours. But if we don't understand and things don't go our way, all of a sudden we begin to doubt the sovereignty of God, as David shared in his testimony this morning. The sovereignty, the sovereign hand of God. I would say that if we are going to know who God the Holy Spirit is, you must begin with the person of God. Both this morning and this evening, I want to challenge you very simply with who God the Holy Spirit is. J.I. Packer has written a fantastic book called Knowing God. And he begins his study with the words of Charles Spurgeon. The amazing thing about these words is this: he was 20 years old when he spoke them. Here's what he said January 1855 as a 20-year-old preacher, quote, "No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind and thoughts than of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around on this narrow globe. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead, the deepest of seas. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know of nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead," end quote. We don't say that today. I'm almost 60. I wish I could say that. There's a 40-year difference between me and the preacher who said these words. And I say to us today, men and women, we must study our God, and we must be committed to our God. But the only way that we can know our God is if we really open up the Scriptures and try to grasp this, because we're going to study teaching in the Old and the New Testament, especially this afternoon. I really want to challenge you with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But I want to say this to you right up front. How do you study God in the Old Testament as well as the New? How do you study the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as well as the New? Well, there's two ways in the Scriptures. Number one, you can study His nature. This is who God is, and the Scripture lays out who God is. Now, Revelation is progressive. In other words, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, God did not hand to them the Bible and says, "Here's 66 books, it's all yours, go for it." Adam and Eve received revelation. It was progressive. It was spoken. It was explained as God walked in the cool of the garden. And over time, it began. This revelation began to be inscripturated in writing. And Moses in 1400 B.C. puts down the first five books of the Bible. 1,000 years later, the Old Testament is complete. And 50 years later, the New Testament is done. Or 90 years later, the New Testament is done. You see, men and women, when you see the progressive nature of Revelation, you have to be very careful how you handle the text. But clearly the text is going to lay out for us His nature. We must study who God is. And secondly, we can study His function, how God acts, what God does. Look at His ways. In the Old Testament especially, we must be able to clearly develop truth. And it's very difficult in the Old Testament to come up with the triune God if you look at His nature. But when you look at his function, how the three persons of the triunity function, all of a sudden it begins to give meaning so that when the fuller revelation comes of the newer testament, now you'll be able to put the older testament with the newer testament and you're going to understand the nature and the functions of the three persons of the triune God. So in the Old Testament, you're looking more for function. And in the New Testament, he's going to put together the nature in a way that maybe you've never seen it before. So it's going to seal the deal that our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I say to us today that it's very, very important as brothers and sisters that we keep in mind that there is no teaching in the Bible that is either misunderstood or ignored more than the teaching of the Holy Spirit. I see it twisted all over. People have all kind of crazy ideas. And yeah, God told me. God laid this out. Well, I don't think you got that from the Scriptures. I think they're giving the Holy Spirit a black eye in their personal life. So I don't think there's any teaching that is more misunderstood than the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, I would say this. No teaching is more important because the indwelling Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers today is the distinctive feature of this new age. The distinctive feature is not that God dwells in a tent in the wilderness called the tent of meeting. The distinctive feature is not that God dwells in the temple and there is all of his glory. The distinctive feature is God in all of his glory lives in you. And yet we seem to be so uninformed about God. It concerns me. It concerns me because we have movements that crop up. I just told you I have a book from Frederick Dale Bruner on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as seen through a particular denomination. We have movements today that's taking the Holy Spirit and making him look like anything but God. So I want to challenge us today, and I want to just give you a couple of questions in your mind that will prepare you almost for this afternoon, because I really want to take you through the Old Testament to help you see the Holy Spirit this afternoon. But let me just ask you this question. How do you define a being God? How do you find this being God? How do you define him? Well, Jesus answers that question in John 4 in three words. God is Spirit. Jesus defines it. For us, this term, God, what was Jesus meaning? Here's what Jesus is meaning. Jesus is meaning that God is the infinite, unchangeable, eternal, unique Spirit who is holy in his person and perfect in all of his actions. That's what Jesus is meaning. As you put the core of the Bible together and you look at what Jesus said in three words, God is Spirit, meaning he is not like you who has a body, meaning he is not like you in the way you function, in the way that you live your normal life. God is Spirit, and this Spirit is defined by the Scriptures as one who is eternal, one who is unchangeable, one who is unique, one who is infinite, and everything that he does and everything that it is holy and perfect. Just think with me with these terms. God is the infinite Spirit. I read for you from 1 Kings 8. Infinite means without boundaries. So there is nothing that can confine our God to a single space. He is infinite. He's without boundaries in all of his existence. In other words, his love is not here and his holiness over there and his truth over there. But in all of himself, he exists in this world without boundaries. No wonder the psalmist can say, if I go to heaven, you're there. If I descend to the depths of Sheol, they're there. Into the sea, you're there. And no wonder Solomon, as I read to you during our music service, Solomon said in 1 Kings, I'm building this house, but behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house? See, he is the infinite Spirit. He's the unchangeable Spirit, meaning that this God will never alter in his person or his purpose. Oh, yeah, somebody's going to say, oh, yeah, but what about Jesus? Didn't Jesus, the triune God, didn't he come and take on flesh? And I love how Thomas Watson in his book answers that. When you look at the sun above, and all of a sudden a cloud comes over the sun, the cloud does not change the essence of the sun. It merely dims the brightness of the sun. That is exactly what Jesus did, took on flesh. And the flesh did not cause the Godhead to cease to be what it's always been from eternity. But there was a cloud, and Jesus prayed in John 17, oh, display in me the glory I had before the foundation of the world, as he gets ready to go to the cross. You see, God is unchangeable. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord. And I do not change. I do not alter. I dealt with you in the book of Jonah how that God will never alter in his purpose, though he accommodates man when man repents and calls out to the Lord what the Lord does. It's an amazing display of this God who is unchangeable. God is not only just a spirit who is infinite, without bounds, unchangeable, will not alter, but he's also eternal, which means he's uncreated. He's without beginning and end. How do you grasp that? How do you grasp it? Watson says this in his incredible book. He said this, the way I can explain the eternity of God is this. It's like a sea without borders and without a bottom. You got that? You can watch me. She'll take the baby out. All right. You can't have two preachers in one service, so he's got to go. Just think of this. Just think of this, brothers and sisters. When you think of eternity, the boundaries, no boundaries, like a sea, with no boundaries and with no depth. There's no way that we can grasp this with our human mind. But this is who the Bible says. And Moses, who wrote the one Psalm, Psalm 90, made that statement, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There's no other way to say it. Is you've always been and you always will be. You have no starting point, no ending point. He's not only the infinite, unchangeable, eternal, but he's also the unique God, which means there is none like you. And I've read to you already this morning from Isaiah, none like you. None. We today have views of God and we have humanized God. We have taken God and put him in a box, and so we want to give him our emotions and our thoughts and our thinking and our plan and our ways. But you cannot do that. That is not the God, the sovereign God of the Scriptures. He is unique. There's none like him. He is also holy in his nature and perfect in all of his ways. He is without flaw in everything that he does. It is absolutely perfect. I know you have prayed and said, God, I think you missed this when I lost my job. God, I think you missed this when my spouse and I are at odds. God, I think you missed this when my son is still unsaved. God, you've missed this because of this situation. That's the way we look at God. But you don't know the ways of God. There are commas and semicolons in our life that cause us incredible grief. But only God puts the period. And as long as you're here, there's no period. Because once God puts the period, you're with him. It's done. But God has a plan, and everything that he's doing is holy, it is pure. So this is who God is in his being. Jesus says, God is spirit, and the rest of the Bible puts definition to that spirit, the spirit that is infinite and unchangeable and eternal and unique and holy and perfect. This is the spirit God. The second thing that hits me is this, well, here's the Spirit God that's all these things and not like us. Well, how does this God reveal himself to us? I mean, how do we know? I'm glad you ask. Because that's exactly what he's done. He's done it in a general way, and then he's done it also in a very specific way. In a general way, just turn, if you will, to Romans in chapter 1. I want to see two verses, verse 19 and 20. In verse 19 and 20, you have two verses that are very, very important to understand how God has revealed himself in general terms. Verse 19 says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power. Think of this. His invisible attributes, His eternal power have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, by creation, so that no man has an excuse. See, in verse number 19, notice, that which is known of God, God made evident. See, only God can reveal God. That's verse 19. Because that which is known of God is revealed by God. And He reveals Himself to people in general terms. Well, how does God reveal God in general terms? Verse number 20, by the creation of the world. Why do you think there is so much that in science today that wants to remove God from the creation activity? Because this is a staple statement for how God generally displays Himself. This is the purpose of creation. Look at Psalm 19, verse 1. The creation above, the heavens above, the stars above, they display the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night it pushes forth knowledge. Just look around you, and you see two things about God. Number one, you see His eternal power. And number two, you see His divine nature. By eternal power, you are to look at creation, and you are to say this about God. There is nothing in this world powerful like that. Scoop the dirt, and I cannot fabricate dirt in my science lab. Pick a piece of grass, I step on it all the time, and I cut it during the summer. I cannot duplicate that in any way. So here's the creative power of God, so that He might display to us Himself, so that all of us will say, there is something that is amazing about this Creator, a power that is not like anything I know of in the world. And then the second thing is His divine nature. You're to say, when you look at creation, this, okay, not only is there not any power like this in the world that I can see, but there is no human that I've ever met that even would compare. That's why it says in Isaiah 40, to whom will you liken me? To whom will you compare me? Twice He says that question through Isaiah to the people of the earth. Oh yeah, I know. There are many people who generally will look at this and push it down. But I want you to understand from the text that only God can reveal God. It's not your business to try to reveal God. How does the book of Genesis begin? In the beginning, what's the next word? There's no 17 proofs of how God exists. Let me prove to you that God exists. A, B, C, D, E. See, only God can reveal God. And when God did it through creation, every person that looks at it should say, I know of no power that can do this, and I know of no person who could ever equate to do any of this, which means it's going to start you on your search. You see, verse 19 is very clear. Only some things are known about God. Not everything is known about God. But that's how God does it generally. How does God do it specifically? He does it specifically through the Scriptures. And there in the Scriptures, you will read John chapter 14, where Jesus says, I and my Father are one. In John 14, he says, that's chapter 10. And then he says in chapter 14, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go away to my Father, and I'm going to send you another like me, a paraclete. And this paraclete is comforter, counselor, however you want to translate that. And he's going to come, and he was with you. He will be in you, and I will be with you, so you are not orphans. That's why the Holy Spirit is called by Peter the Spirit of Christ. This incredible interrelationship of the triune God. He is seen generally in creation. He is seen specifically in the Scriptures. You deny the Scriptures and you deny your soul, because it's the only place we have the specific understanding of who God is and what His plan is. Oh yeah, there are a lot of interesting, inappropriate views. Modalism. Modalism, Sabellianism sometimes it's called, but modalism in church history, you have one God and He takes one form this way, one form some other time, one form some other time. No, that's not going to work. Because our God, according to our scriptures, is distinguishable, but yet He's inseparable in His three persons. Some say, well, it's tritheism. You have three separate gods. No, that's not going to work. Some are Arian in their view that there's the Father who created the Spirit and created the Son, and they kind of emanated to the highest of all creation, and they are His highest of all angelic counselors. No, that's not going to work either. I love what G. Campbell Morgan writes in his book on the Spirit of God. This is what he says on page 31. He says this: "The doctrine of the Trinity is one of the declared facts of the Holy Spirit of which no perfect explanation is possible to minds that are finite. The idea of one essence subsisting in threefold manner in a trinity of relationships finds nothing of the phenomena of nature upon which we can fashion a sufficient symbol." There is nothing. I mean, the only thing I do with kids, I say, kids, raise your hands. They raise your hand. I said, no, what you raised was your palm, was your four fingers, and your thumb. And I said, raise your hand. See, these are interconnected. So when I say hand, immediately, there it is. But yet there's three distinct parts, distinguishable, yet inseparable, unless somebody loses a thumb in this auditorium or loses a finger. You see, any illustration we have falls short. I love what I read where Mrs. Thompson was her name. She was going into her children's class, and the topic of the day was to teach the Trinity. All week she's struggling with the Trinity. What am I going to do? So one day she's eating pretzels, and there it was. It was a big pretzel with three parts, three holes. She got the idea. So Mrs. Thompson stands before her class and says, this is the Trinity. This hole represents the Father. This hole represents the Son. This hole represents the Holy Spirit. You got it? Okay, she points to it. Class says, Father. Points to it. Class says, Son. Points to it. Class says, Holy Spirit. See, one pretzel, three holes. So then, terribly so, she picks on a boy and says to the third grade boy, let's rehearse in front of the class. She points here, Father. She points here, Son. She points down here, and he scratches, holy smoke. No, that's not it. But I'm saying to you, men and women, that there are so many different inappropriate ways to try to somehow give you a peg on which to handle the triune God. Can I say this to you? This God is infinite. He has no boundaries. He is so far above us. What He has done is He has generally given to us creation. So we look at it and we say, there is someone greater than me in this world. I got to know Him. Specifically, that's the purpose of the Bible. Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me. So creation and scripture. Creation turns the pagan's eyes to something outside himself, so he will say humbly, I couldn't do this. If they don't do that, they'll never turn to scriptures. That a pagan will say humbly, I can't do this. They are ready now for the next step. And the next step is the specific directions that is given in the scripture. So, I read to you Isaiah 63. So in the last 10 minutes, would you just turn to Isaiah 63? This is one of my favorite passages on the triune God. And I'm giving away a little bit of my thought for tonight. The answer is yes, the triune God can be seen by function in the Old Testament. But I just want you to look at this and just walk through it very briefly with me. Will you do that? Verse number 7 is an amazing verse. In the Hebrew text, it begins with an English word that you have translated loving kindnesses, plural. It ends with loving kindnesses, plural. In the same verse, you've got chesed, beginning the verse, ending the verse. And it's in the plural. So your text should read loving kindnesses. We don't talk like that in the English language, I know. But the point is this, is the plural is going to stand out to intensify the compassion of this God. that every ingredient of compassion is within this God, He is truly full of loving kindnesses that are abundant and beyond anything you can imagine. You say, I don't know if I'm experiencing that in my life right now. Well, let's go to the Scriptures like Spurgeon said, and let's immerse ourselves in God, because there's no other couch that will give you rest than the Godhead. I will make mention of these loving kindnesses of the Lord. Verse number 8, he goes to the wilderness wandering. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. Immediately in verse 8, you know that he has a father-son image that's going on in his mind, which is going to carry this whole concept through the end of chapter 64. Begins 63:7, it's going to go all the way to the end of chapter 64 and end in a question. And that question at the end of chapter 64 is going to be answered in chapter 65 and 66. It's an amazing display of work in the book of Isaiah. But what he is thinking about in verse 8 is, these are my people. They're sons. I'm the dad. I'm the father. They won't deal falsely, will they? So this one, this father, became their savior. And notice how this happens. How did God become their savior? Notice, in all their afflictions, speaking of their wilderness wanderings, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. We don't often think of our father being afflicted when we are afflicted. There it is. And the angel of his presence saved them. Some of you will have in the margin of your Bible what the word presence means. It's literally the angel of his face. The angel of his face saved them. This is an amazing statement. You are known by your face to people. The face here of the angel is the very presence of God himself. And yet it's distinct from the Father. And I think that Walter Kaiser is right. When you go back to the book of Exodus, you will see the angel of the Lord, who is the angel of his face, who is none other than the second person of the triune God, who is the Savior. See, his function. He is Savior. Verse 9, he is the Redeemer. So when you go through the Old Testament, you're not going to see clearly marked out like the New Testament, here is the Father, and here is the Son, and here is the Holy Spirit by nature. But what you will do is you will see their function, which will later come out in the newer Testament to help you understand the triune God was there in the Old Testament. But here you see it. You have the Father. So the Father has the angel of his face. Let me just show you one verse. I think I have time to do that. Let me show you one verse and turn back to Exodus chapter 14. Just very quickly, there's so many places you could go. One of the most interesting for me is Exodus 14, because the children of Israel have just escaped from Egypt and are now standing at a crucial time in 13 and 14. They're at the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are coming after them. But look at chapter 14, verse 19. Then the angel of God, there's the angel of his presence, the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, went and moved behind them. How did he do it? Through a pillar of cloud. Men and women, this is an amazing statement. That the angel of God is manifesting himself through a pillar of cloud during the day, and you'll know in 13:22, a fire by night. This is the angel of his face. Notice verse number 20. It came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was a cloud along darkness, and yet on the other side it gives light. The one would not come near to the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. The waters were like a wall to them on their right, on their left. Then the Egyptians took up pursuit, and Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen went in after in the midst of the sea. And at the morning watch, Yahweh looked down at the army of the Egyptians from where? The pillar of fire, the cloud. the army of the Egyptians were thrown or thrust into confusion. And then, verse number 25, the wheels start to swerve and come off, and it says, I love it, and they start to drive with difficulty. Absolutely. Let's flee because Yahweh is fighting for them. Notice, you can see as you carefully read the text what is taking place, that the manifestation of the pillar of cloud and fire was none other than the angel of His face, who is that second person of the triune God whose function is to save, whose function is to redeem. And so if you catch that, turn back, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 63. I can't do that with each one of these. I would love to do this with you. But I just want to give you an incredible insight into the text of Scripture that helps us understand our triune God. You may not see Him because Revelation has not progressed to the place that it has in the Newer Testament, but Revelation is clear by their function. A distinct from the Father is the angel of His face. And notice 9b, in His love and mercy, He redeemed them, He lifted them, He carried them all the days of old. Now notice, however they rebelled and they grieved. The angel of His presence, yes. But now notice the third form, His Spirit of holiness. Therefore He turned Himself and became their enemy. He fought against them. Then His people remembered in the days of old of Moses, who is He who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? That's Aaron and Moses. I mean, He was with them. Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the middle of their camp? Now think of this. This phrase is found also in another prophet, Haggai chapter 2 and verse 5, where Haggai says, don't you remember that God's Spirit was in the midst of you guys? Don't you remember that? The Holy Spirit clearly is a person. He's grieved. He is a gift of God to the people of Israel to dwell in the midst. To do what? Verse 12. To cause the beautiful arm of God to go at the right hand of Moses and divide the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name. I think verse 12, this beautiful arm is contrasted with chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our preaching, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? No one looked at the second person of the triunity Messiah and said He's beautiful. They said He's despised and rejected and cursed and crushed and bruised and dies. Isaiah 53. What a contrast. Here, the Spirit, verse 12, is to lift up the strength and the power and the beauty of God. That is His function. It should be no wonder to you in John chapter 16 that Jesus says, I'm going to send you the Spirit of truth and He's going to glorify me. He's going to lift me up. He's going to raise me up. That is the function of the Spirit. He is no less God than God Himself. He's God. But He has a function, which is to display the beauty of God. His function is also to be in the midst of the people of God. He's verse 13. He is also to lead them like a horse in the wilderness that would not stumble, and his cattle down in the valley. The Spirit of the Lord is the one who gives you rest. He's the one that leads the people. He's the one that makes God glorious. You see, men and women, what I want to say to you, just by way of introduction, I could have started this morning and said to you, okay, here are the four reasons why people misunderstand the Spirit. I'll give that to you later. Not now. Here is how the Holy Spirit works in the Old Testament. I'll give that to you, but later. What I want you to understand is that the Father and the angel of His face and the Spirit of holiness, they are at work. And you see them by their function, the sovereign Father. Look over at chapter 64, verse 8. Number of usages of the word Father in this text from 63:15 down to the end of chapter 64. But verse 8, and now, O Yahweh, You are our what? What does the text say? You're our Father, and we are clay. And You are the potter. Jeremiah is going to pick that up. Paul's going to pick it up in Romans chapter 9 about the potter and the clay. What he means is You're the sovereign one. You're the one who's in control. You're the one who's calling the shots, if you will. And all of us,
Verse 8b, are the work of your hands. Please don't be angry, O God. And you can follow the text through. Because what I'm saying to you, men and women, is this. Is if you're a careful reader of the Scriptures, you don't have to allegorize. You don't have to take your own thoughts and implant it in the text. All you have to understand is, who is God? Know Him by His nature. Know Him by the function of the three persons of the triunity. And you can take this template and put it over the Old Testament, and you will see time and time again, as you see in Isaiah 63, Isaiah 64, you will see the Father. You will see the angel of His face who exegetes the Father, John 1:18, who redeems and saves. You will see the Holy Spirit, who is lifting up the beauty and glory of the Father and the Son, who is causing people to dwell in peace, who's in their midst. As Jesus said in John 14, He is with you and He will be in you. The beauty of Pentecost. You cannot run to the New Testament. Please hear me. You cannot run to the New Testament and escape the data of the Old Testament that speaks of the triune God in His function. God is God. I am the Lord and I do not change. God has had a plan from day one, and you can see Yahweh. You see the Creator. You see the Spirit of God. Even in chapter 1 and verse 2 of Genesis, the Spirit of the Lord is hovering over the deep. You see the angel of His face exegeting the face of the Father to mankind, who is the Savior, who is the Redeemer. You see the Spirit, and here you find what Paul picks up in Ephesians chapter 4 when he said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. In his mind, he is thinking of this passage, no doubt, that people in the wilderness who saw, they saw the flood, and it was as it just opened up, I guess you could say. The flood of waters just opened up in the Red Sea, like a wall on either side. And they walked through. They saw as the Son, angel of His presence, just pulled wheels off of the chariots. They saw the confusion. And then they saw as the waves came over top and Pharaoh's army is gone. At the end of the chapter, they go along the beach and they pick up all the equipments of war. And as Josephus says, this is how the slaves left Egypt and now are equipped for war. All the Egyptian spears and swords. And there it is. Pick it up. When you look at the Old Testament, you see a God who is complete. You see a God who is sovereign and a God who saves and redeems and a God who dwells among His people, who leads them and who cares. Somehow I've heard people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. The only thing I can say to you in the words of the great Greek scholar is rubbish. That's what Paul said. Skubalon. Rubbish. That's not true. Our God has not changed from the moment He said this. Let there be light. And guess what happened? Boom, there is light. Our God has not changed one iota. And let me tell you something, men and women. God has not changed, but you have and I have. We no longer trust Him like we did when we got saved. We know better than He does. Can we say with Moses, show me your way. I will not leave here until your presence goes with me. The Holy Spirit, getting to know Him, delighting in His ways. I'm just getting started. This afternoon, I want to move you to some fantastic material in the Old Testament that pours out the triune God, preparing us for Jesus' discourse in John 14, 15, and 16. Do you know this God? Do you know Him? Do you know Him as Savior? Do you know Him that He's in you now? Does this God control you? Will He control your actions today? Does He control your fingers on the computer today? Does He control what your eyes, what you look at today? I mean, does this God really control you? I mean, do you really see God for what Malachi 3:6? I do not alter. Malachi 3:6. I don't alter. My purpose, my plan, it will be accomplished. No one can reverse it. That's the kind of God I want to serve. And to think that this Father would be afflicted when I am afflicted. To think that He would send His Son to rescue me because I can't rescue myself. And to think that He would send His Spirit to come and live within me, guaranteeing that I will make it to the day of redemption. He didn't leave it to an angel. He did it Himself. This is the God that we serve. Father, we bow before You with great joy and thank You that there's a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, sent by the Father. I pray that You would help us, lead us, as we go through this study, that we might get to know the Holy Spirit and that we might delight in His ways. Get to know the Spirit, delight in His ways. Lord, we delight in our way. Please turn that around. Help us delight in Your way. I ask this in Jesus' name.